Well, if you want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we left off at verse 24, and that's where we're going to pick it up. And we're going to read from verse 24 through verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Father, I pray you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, in your word, Lord, in our hearts, Lord, as we take in your word this morning, as we discuss these things, just awaken us, clarify for us what it means to have life in you and walk in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we talked about 7 principles for living. We covered 6 of them, and I mentioned the 7th. The first one was in chapter 8, people are more important than liberties. Remember that? And then the second one in chapter 9, the rest are all in chapter 9, don't shy away from your calling. Don't shy away from the work God has for you to walk in. Number 3, live an undistracted life. Back in chapter 7, Paul had said, you know, if you are single, stay single. Because if you get married, it's just you're caring for something else, and you can. It's harder to be more devoted to the Lord. So he mentions that he has an undistracted life. Live an undistracted life. Number 4, live above reproach. And Paul made a heavy effort to make sure there was nothing that anyone could hold against him in the way that he was living his life, so that even all the other apostles made their living so that they wouldn't have to be distracted with a work job situation. They just lived serving the church, and the church supported them. Paul said, you know what? I'm not going to even take that privilege because I don't want anyone to have something to speak against me. Interesting. So he lived above reproach in every way possible that he could. Number 5 was to look to the heavenly reward. That was his whole idea. You know what? And I'm going to do that so that I might obtain a better resurrection. Isn't that interesting? What a perspective that he would think, hey, you know, I can't take credit for the fact that God called me to be an apostle. It woe to me if I don't share the gospel, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to take any of the privileges, and maybe I'll get a greater reward. And you think, really, Chris, is that supposed to be our motivation so that we can get a better reward in heaven? Let me tell you, yes, yes. Use that if you can to motivate yourself to live for the Lord. Nothing wrong with that at all. Jesus, you know, when they came to Jesus and said, you know, who's the greatest? He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what? Learn to be the servant of everyone. I am your Lord, and I came, and I didn't come to serve myself. I came to serve others, and that was their example, was to be a servant. In other words, it's a good thing to desire to be great in the kingdom of God. It's just whether or not you're pursuing it in this life or in the next life. So he looked to the heavenly reward. And then number 6, the end of chapter, or that previous section there, 19 through 23, those verses, was to be a wise witness for Jesus. Paul made the choice to be others-centered in everything, putting others above himself so that he could look for an opportunity to share Christ with them. And then the 7th principle is run to win, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Run to win. We are in a spiritual competition, but hold on, I don't want to throw you, but hang on to this. We are in a spiritual competition, and we are to run to win. Win the race. Paul ran to win. But don't get too lost in the word picture. Running the race is a word picture. And the idea is this: we are members of the body of Christ, and we are individually walking with Christ by faith, empowered by Him and His Spirit in our lives. And we have both ideas that we hold to in this principle for a healthy Christian life, that we are members of one another, and we are individually going to answer to the Lord. But first, I want to point out that we're members one of another in this race that we're running. This is not a competition amongst each of us, as if one of us is going to win the race and the rest of us are all going to lose. You know, we get to heaven and, oh, well, you know, Mike Muller got first place and rest of us, well, we don't get any prize. You know, it's not that. We're not competing with each other. And I want you to realize this. We are running together as members of the body. In verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In the language of the scripture, that word you, run that you may obtain it, is plural. So he's talking to the whole church. And if you've got an authorized King James version, it says ye, run that ye may obtain it. They reflect that plural you. And the idea is this: everyone should be running so that you can win. And when you win, we win. The idea is we're part of a team together. And in verse 25, but we run for an imperishable crown. So everyone is to run to win. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the idea is, you're running and someone's stumbling, you run back and get them up and get them running with you, because we're part of a team. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says that he carried the daily burden of the churches every day. All the suffering that he had for Christ, in the sea for 3 days, beaten with rods, left for dead, thrown in jail, rejected, suffering always in his witness for Christ. And he said, and then every day I've carried the burden of the church. In other words, those that were Christians around him, he lifted up to the Lord in a burden in his heart, in prayer, in ministry. Part of a team. So when Paul says, I run to win, he's not saying I'm going to beat you in this race. He would put himself last and serve those around him. Others-centered, always. But you know, there's something that we know for young people that are stepping into athletics. If you are the big fish in the small pond, you're the fastest runner on the team, there's no motivation of someone better than you. You're the best on the team. You're the runner, and everyone's looking to you to be the fastest runner, that it doesn't motivate you as much as if you move into that big pond where you're not the fastest and there's always someone running faster than you, right? What it does is it provokes you to be a faster runner, right? Isn't that the way it works? You get around those that are running faster than you so that you can learn from them and watch them and learn to be a better runner. It pulls you into your best, stretches you to be better. And also then that idea of knowing that, okay, this person behind me isn't as good as I am in running, so I'm going to encourage them to run. Come on, you can keep up. Let's do this, because it's a team effort. That's the idea. You know, there's a great analogy, has nothing to do with running, great analogy that I often think about, which is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. So I have a thermometer on my phone. It tells me how hot it is, and I can adjust the temperature, and it makes all of Windsor warmer. It's really amazing, right? No, that's not how a thermometer works, right? But you walk to the back of the room, and you turn up the thermostat, whoom, the heat in the room turns on and everything gets a little warmer. And I'll tell you a little secret. I was sitting right there and I can, through my phone app, I turned up the heat in the room. So if you're warm, it's my fault. If you're too warm, that is. But throughout the pandemic, there were two influences that I noticed. People that were thermometers and people that were thermostats. And so as a thermometer, you can say this, goodness sakes, everyone is so afraid. They're so overwhelmed. They're believing bad information and they're aggressive. You go driving down the street and people are pointing and they're and you walk down the street. And I remember Mark Todd and I were on mountain bikes up in Foothills Park, and as we're riding, we didn't have masks on, we're on mountain bikes, and somebody said, come on guys, masks. And I thought, what? How is that possible that you're frustrated that we're on bikes without masks? And so this is all thermometer stuff. I'm just telling you the temperature that it's been in our county this last year. And that's a little bit of help. I think a thermometer is a little bit of help because it helps us a little bit to be sensitive and to be more effective. Because, principle one, people are more important than liberties. So you want to make a social issue about something, you walk into Safeway without a mask, and then the manager comes over and says, excuse me, you have to have a mask on the store. I don't need your plandemic. You know, you make a big deal. It's like, well, what are you doing here, you know? I'm going to put a mask on because other people around me are more important than my liberties, right? So, but stating the cultural temperature is a little helpful because it helps us to be sensitive and effective. But changing the atmosphere from fear into trust is very helpful. And I have tried to do that. I don't know if I've done a very good job, but the idea is this. You don't need to be afraid of a virus. The Lord is the Lord of viruses. You can trust God in everything. You can trust God with those that you lost to the virus. You can trust God with those that you wonder how they're going to do. You can trust God with your own life and everyone around you. And we don't need to settle for an atmosphere of fear. We can change it into an atmosphere of trusting the Lord. And that's the difference between being a thermometer. Oh man, it's bad out there. And being a thermostat. You know, this is a great opportunity to learn to trust God. And suddenly, it's about trusting God. I encourage you, be a thermostat. Change the room around you. When you see people overwhelmed in unbelief and their sin and they're distracted and you can just see it in their eyes, it's like, you have no peace. You have no rest because of the choices that you're making in life. You know what you do? You bring peace to the atmosphere of the room, of the conversation, of the relationship. You quote the Word of God and you watch the Word of God just begin to flood the room with confidence and peace and a calling to trust God and to surrender Him to Him. Be a thermostat, not just a thermometer. Talking to someone, oh man, you're so far from God, you're probably going to hell. Nice thermometer, great. Really encouraging. As opposed to a thermostat, you know what? You can trust God right now with this. I can pray with you. Whew, changes the atmosphere. Be a thermostat, but not just a thermostat, not just a thermostat, not just causing a change because you've got an issue that you're behind or you want to shake things up or cause disruption. That's what we've seen all year. You know what? Let's protest. Let's break some windows. Why? Because we're angry. So you're trying to be a thermostat, change things, and it works. But you know what? It's not just about changing things. It's about letting God change things through your life. Don't just be a thermometer, be a thermostat, but not just a thermostat, be God's thermostat. Let Him change the environment that you're in by His Spirit. Let Him change other people through you. Now you think, that's interesting. Guys, that's Christianity. That's what God has called you to do. That's running to win. Run to win. This is not a competition with other believers. Well, I'm more godly than you and you, so I'm better. Uh-oh, it's that person. Okay, I got to work harder because I want to beat them. It's not a competition with other believers. And listen, it's not a competition between churches and fellowships. Well, Chris, that church over there got huge during the pandemic. How come your church isn't growing? It's not a competition. The important thing is that we do what God's calling us to do. And watch God do a work in our lives. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, there are many people that think that's what this means. Run to win. I'm going to be better than you, and our church is going to be better than your church. And it's such a distraction. It's so discouraging to the general body of Christ when you see that kind of mentality. And I don't know that they struggle with that all throughout the world. In my mission experiences, that is not the case. It's more, Christians are desperate to have fellowship together in countries where it's illegal to be in church and all of that. When we were in Nepal the first time, I'm doing a magic trick with these two guys downtown, and they're amazed. And Aaron, the missionary that we support, was there, and he said, well, share the gospel with them. And I'm thinking, that's illegal. It's illegal to share the gospel and get someone to become a Christian publicly in Nepal. You can get thrown in jail. So I'm doing this magic trick, and they're kind of amazed, and I got a little crowd there, and I just froze. And I said, Aaron, you want to take it from here? And he shared the gospel. We stood there and shared the gospel with the guys, and they just kind of looked at us like, oh, interesting. And I chimed back in. I said, you know, there's an enemy of our souls, and he can deceive us just like a magic trick. And you think, oh, that's amazing, but it's not true. You need to come to Jesus and receive the gospel. And we sat there and just shared with this crowd for a while. And the next thing you know, there's a band, and I've got the guitar, and I'm singing praise songs to Jesus, and this big crowd comes around. And that's when Aaron told me, by the way, that's all illegal. All of it. Very interesting. Anyway, be a thermostat for Jesus. Be God's thermostat, absolutely. It's not a competition amongst us. So we're to run, not so that others lose. We don't want to be confused by that natural understanding. Paul always placed himself last and treated and honored others better than himself. But we're to run to win so that all win. Here it is. It's Team Jesus. We're on a team, and it's Team Jesus. That's it. Go fight, win. And that's the mentality that we want to have. So the idea is to encourage others to run to win, because we're all on the winning team. Team Jesus is the winning team. There's not a question as to whether or not Team Jesus wins. The question is this: are you on the team? You know, when you're a part of a sports team, and you have that one key player that's just amazing, and clearly you won the game because of them, guess who wins? The whole team. You're sitting on the bench, and what are you? Well, I'm a water boy. Well, that's it. You didn't do anything. But you know what? When the team wins, I win. Christian, listen. Jesus won the victory, and you're on his team. When someone comes to Christ and says, Christ, I want you in my life. I surrender my life to you. I'm available. How do you want to use me? Guess what? It's the guys lined it up, and they're all lined up, and Jesus is going to pick the members of his team. And he goes, I pick Chris. Okay, you know, I'm sitting there. I'm available. You know, I'll probably be the last one that's picked. And Jesus says, I pick Chris. And it's like, whoa. And I run over and I stand by Jesus like, I'm on the team. Yeah, he picked me. You want to blow your mind? Just think about that today. When you came to Christ, Jesus says, I actually chose you. You're on my team. You partake of my victory. And when Jesus won, we all win in Christ. Are you on the team? So, we're all winning together. This isn't a competition amongst ourselves. But also, we run to win personally. So yeah, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Three verses later, for each one shall bear his own load. So each of us is to run to win for our own personal best. That's the idea, to run for your personal best. That's a big deal in sports. Now, I wasn't much of a sports guy. I was into gymnastics, and I never got into team gymnastics. I just liked to jump around. Matter of fact, when I was in junior high and high school, that's what I think I was known for, is just doing flips. I found somebody on Facebook from high school, and they said, yeah, I remember you. You used to do flips all the time. And I would just flip and backflip and stuff. And it's like, what are you doing out there? I don't know, flipping. You know, whatever's going on around me, I would do a backflip or something, you know, goofy. But in team sports, the idea is, even if everyone else is fumbling or whatever, I'm going to run for my personal best. I'm always aware, okay, here's my score, and I'm going to try to beat that. I want to make my personal best. And that's the other perspective here. You know, we all stand before God. Listen, believer, we all stand before God alone and answer to Him. I have a couple verses. We're going to have them up on the screen. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says this, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Exactly. Now, we're going to give an account of everything that we say and do to the Lord. Now, we were talking about this Wednesday night, and I was sitting with a couple of us. We were talking afterwards. It's like, you know, that doesn't sound like that's kind of scary to me. You know, the old picture is, you know, we're all there at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, and, you know, they call my name. Chris Blostone, please come forward. It's your turn. You know, and they start showing the video of my private thoughts and my intentions that only God knows. And everyone goes, oh, did you see what Pastor Chris was thinking when that happened? Remember that? I was there. And then I'm sitting there all in shame, like, oh, man, God, you just exposed me in front of everybody. Now what? 100 years later in heaven. Oh, hey, Chris, how you doing? Well, I'm okay. Everybody knows. Everyone knows who I was. That's not heaven. And that's not what that's about, by the way. That standing before Jesus Christ is where God does the work in you that you could never do for yourself, which is to totally separate out all the sin, all the bad intentions, everything, and you watch it, and you suffer the sense of, Lord, that's the choices I made, and look, you're cleansing me from those. I could never do this for myself. God is finishing the work in you. Next time you struggle with a sin, and you wrestle and you say, Lord, I did it again. Finish with this. Lord, you've showed me that sin and I agree with you, that sin. And I praise you that one day you're going to completely separate me from all of that and I'll be free. Help me to walk in the freedom of your love and your grace today. That's what it is. But you will stand before God and answer for everything. And it won't be a lingering, shaming thing. It'll be this. You're not standing before me. Well, Pastor Chris, how do you think I'm going to do? It doesn't matter how I think you're going to do. You're going to answer to God, but you're not going to stand before anyone else, just Him. There's only one judge, and He will completely do that work in you to finish it so that what's left is the award ceremony, and on goes the crown. For what? How would we ever get rewards? Because of the work that God did in our lives, and we simply believed Him to do the work. Listen up. God's going to reward you for everything He accomplishes in your life. Now, that just seems backwards. Well, Lord, you should be getting the reward for what you did in my life. I should receive nothing. Chris, you're on the team. You win. But I didn't do anything, Lord. And so you know what the church does? We're crowned in his presence, and I look and I think, no, and I throw down the crown, because all glory to Jesus, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Down comes the crown at the feet of the Lord. Lord, no, 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 no. All glory to you, not me. And then all of a sudden, because of the grace of God, bling, the crown's back on my head. What are you? Chris, I just want to bless you and glorify and just, you know, shower you with my glory. But Lord, I don't, no, to you, bling, no, to you, bling, no, to you. It's worship. It's worship because he's worthy and he blesses you and rewards you. That's a motivator for me to run my personal best. Paul, as a runner here, verse 26 and 27, the idea is this: even if no one else runs, I'm running to win. That's what his heart was, personally in his life. His personal and best. And he's encouraging everyone to do that. So he says in verse 26, or verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, and they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So temperate in all things means to be training, to be getting in shape and staying in shape. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Andy Sarnas was sharing it with us about his old days in high school and college when he was a wrestler, and he would lift weights for hours every day. And then when he was done at the school, he'd go over to the gym and lift more weights. We need to get some pictures of Andy Sarnas in high school and college, because there were, he told me a story. You know, he knows everybody. It was really funny when I first met him. It's any name I mentioned, he knew them. It's weird. And there was a guy that I was in high school with down in Orange County that was a wrestler. And he goes, I know Chris Atkinson. What? He goes, yeah, we wrestled together. Okay, you know everybody. That's it, you know. But he really did. But I'd like to see some pictures of him. But his whole thing was he would just train and train and train. And he, I think, won second in the state or something like that, third in the state for those years. And just amazing to hear. But temperate in all things. Training, getting in shape and staying in shape. Man, I tell you, there's one thing I haven't done well with through COVID is getting in shape or staying in shape or being temperate. Anything having to do with my body hasn't gone so great. So now I got an uphill road to get back in shape, and then the trick is to stay in shape, right? But his concept is this: if you're competing, then you are training. You're training. Christian, this is our training ground. Now, it's not physical, it's spiritual. Hebrews chapter 12, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You haven't yet resisted sin to bloodshed. In other words, are you being temperate? Do you realize this is a training ground? And the training is this: Lord, am I trusting you in this yet? Well, then I'm going to pray and seek you and lay this down until I trust you in it, so I can walk by faith rather than be led by fear and worry and concern and worldly desires. Lord, I'm just going to lay all that down and wait and seek you until that's not my motivation. I want to be motivated by your Spirit. That's staying temperate. Being temperate, right? I want to read you a verse out of 2 Timothy. I'm going to have it up on the screen. Very similar passage to what we're studying here, so I want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He goes on to say, I want you to consider all these things, and may the Lord give you direction and wisdom in this. So let's look. The first one, If you're engaged in warfare, you don't get entangled. You're set apart as a soldier in the warfare. Remember the parable Jesus told? The sower and the seed? And some of the seed landed on the road where there was no depth. And other seed landed amongst the weeds, and the weeds choked them out. And there's other seed that landed on good ground, and it bore a crop, bore fruit. And he used that to describe those that hear the word of God and respond. Some, they respond positively, but because there's no depth, they didn't really understand the message. They weren't committing their lives to Christ and the gospel. They just thought, oh, this is neat. We can gather and have potlucks and awesome. I love this. You guys are so nice looking. And that person doesn't remain in the faith when they start suffering and get persecuted for the name of Jesus, which happens. But those that were fell among the weeds were those where the cares of this life and the desires for other things and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the word. So he says, if you're involved in warfare, you don't get entangled in the things of this life. In other words, if the things of this life are so encumbering you that you can't focus on the things of the Lord and recognize this calling, it's going to choke you out. You're not going to have any fruit in your life. If you compete in the games, you got to compete according to the rules. What's the rules of Christianity? If we were to apply that spiritually, well, competing according to the rules. Paul, what are you saying? What's the rules of Christianity? Are you saved by works? No. Are we saved by grace? Absolutely. And so we grab onto the victory of Jesus Christ, and we hold to that victory by faith, and everything we do, all of our works, end up being an expression of that faith. And so that's the rules. And then he gives this last illustration in Timothy about the farmer that, you know, has to be the first to partake of the crops. I love that. It's always about personal relationships. So the seed that fell amongst the good soil in that parable of the sower of the seeds are the ones where it gets in. And he says, these are the ones that take in the word of God with understanding. And in understanding, there's a crop. They bear fruit. Having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says this, I'm temperate. The one that competes is temperate in all things. Therefore, thus I run, in verse 26, back in 1 Corinthians 9. Therefore, thus I run, not with uncertainty. We don't want to run with uncertainty. Now, what does he mean by run? I just want to give you a few verses from Paul here. In Galatians 2, I communicated to the apostles that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, I want to make sure that my message is clear. To the Galatian church, he says, you know, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So running is obeying the truth. The context of Galatians is to hold on to the grace of God and not think that you're saved by works at all. Philippians 2, holding fast the word of life, Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's hoping and desiring that the church hold to the word of life. And so as a teacher, the evidence that he wasn't just running in vain was that others were holding to the gospel and holding to Jesus. We're not to run in vain. It reminds me of a story when King David was king of Israel and his son Absalom was doing a coup attempt to take down his own father and reign over the nation, Absalom. And so he rebelled against his father, gathered the favor of the nation, and began to assault the throne of David. And David in Jerusalem thought, you know what? I love Jerusalem. I don't want to see the city suffer a war. So he gathered his men and they fled Jerusalem. He surrendered the city to Absalom because he knew it's like, this won't go well here in the city. So he left. And after he left, Absalom took the throne and gathered people together with him so that he got counsel to go after David. And the Lord blessed that counsel because he waited, and David was able to cross the River Jordan to a place called Mahanaim, which meant the camp of God. And he was there in the middle of nowhere in this town waiting to see what was going to happen. And Absalom started to fight him and chase after him with the troops. And so David got his men together and they fought. And David waited in the city to hear about how it was going, because he told his commanders, look, that's my son. Please protect my son. After this is over, I don't want my son dead. So if you can have mercy on Absalom. He was a loving father. Well, what happened is Absalom got killed. If you remember the story, he had big long hair and his hair got stuck in the tree. And Joab, who was not faithful to the king, really, even though he was his commander, he killed Absalom because he hated him. He said, how dare you kill, you know, come against your father and kill him. And then the idea was, well, we need to get a message to David that your enemies are defeated. And David's waiting in the city. And so back in the field with Joab and the troops and everything, this guy comes up. His name is Ahimaaz. And he says, let me go run and tell the king. Let me go run and tell the king. And Joab says, you don't even know what's happened today. You just see the crowd. Just no, I'm not going to have you run. You're the runner for news to the king. And we're not going to bring him this news about his son being dead. And the guy's like, I just want to run. Just let me run. I'll go tell him. You don't even know what to tell him. He goes, just wait. And he comes to this other runner and goes, I want you to go run and tell the king that his enemies have been defeated today. And he's giving him the message. And the other guy, the classic runner, is just like, let me run too. And Joab finally turns to him and says, okay, run. And he takes off. And the other guy with the message is running. And then behind him comes this Ahimaaz. And he's like, I'm just going to, and he outruns him. And so David sees this guy running, and one of the guys with David says, hey, it's Ahimaaz. He goes, oh, that's good. He has good news. And the guy gets there. He's a better runner. He gets there, and David says, what's the news? And he goes, I don't know. There's a commotion. I think your enemies are defeated. And he goes, good one, right? Stand over here. And then the other guy runs in and gives him the full message. And David's broken over the loss of his son. The idea is this. It's not just to run. I'm going to run for what? I'm going to win. What are you going to win? I'm going to beat you. It's like, wait, hold on. Do you have the message down? Let me ask you, do you have the message clearly? If the Lord brought someone into your life right now where it's like, you know what? I've seen your life. I want that joy. I want that peace. It happens in our lives. Do you know the message to share? Well, let me make a phone call and I'll get back to you. I'm not sure what know the message that you bring. It's not just running in vain. It's running with a clear message. So Paul goes on to say, and I fight not as beating the air. And the idea there is you see him in the ring and he's a good fighter and he's got a powerful punch, but he keeps missing. He keeps missing the guy. He's just beating the air. That's the idea. And he goes, No. I want to connect with a punch. I want to take out my enemy. Make sure, church, listen, make sure that your issues, that you're fighting, that you're trying to win in, are God's issues. And keep the peripheral issues in perspective. The main thing, you know what I'm going to say here, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. Did you catch that? The main thing is to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. Next time when you're in a discussion with someone and they want to argue about anything going on in our world today, just punt and return to the message of Christ, because that's our message, church. That's our message. And the knockout blow is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation. So we want to live as a witness for him.
our personal best, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, defeating the enemies. And the number one enemy, I see him every day in the mirror. You know, you're my enemy number one, Chris, and I'm not going to live for you today. I'm going to live for Jesus. If you can't conquer that internal enemy, you'll never be able to conquer the external enemies. What about the devil? What about demons? What about others? What about this dark society? What about all the lies and the deceptions that are going on and people that are led by the enemy of God? Yeah, that's all real. But as I come to the Lord and I submit my life to him, not allowing this enemy to win, but to lay my life down, then all those other enemies lose their power. Why? Because I'm on the winning team in Christ. Pastor friend of mine said a woman visited his church, and I can't remember how old she was. I think it was, she was around 60, and she told the pastor, he was asking about her, you know, where are you from and everything, and she goes, oh, I'm just visiting your church. I believed in Jesus for half my life. And he just said to her, I guess wrong half. And it was true. You see, this person had grown up in the church, they had grown up in the faith, they had lived for the Lord, and then came to a point where they stopped and they lived the rest of their lives without faith in Christ, and it's the wrong half. The idea is to come to Christ and to remain in the faith. And so Paul says this, to finish up here in verse 27, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, this is a heavy idea. Lest, he says, and if you've been here for the numbers of years that I've been preaching, you know that's one of my favorite words, lest. You don't have to say much afterwards using the word lest to give the connotation. Chris, you might not want to eat the rest of that pie. Lest. Right? It's kind of obvious what the rest of that sentence is going to be, right? You probably don't want to buy that. Lest, right? Yeah. Don't have money for rent, you know. It's a powerful word, and he uses it here. Lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that word disqualified would be unapproved, ingenuine, found to be a forgery, like in coins or in metals. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord says, you know what? You were supposed to be silver for me. And what we did is we put you into the furnace, and the wickedness wouldn't finish coming out of you. So you were rejected silver. There wasn't silver in there. It was just nothing but dross. And so the Lord rejected his people in that verse. That's the idea. Those that walked in unbelief. And Paul says, I don't want to find my life so wrapped up in other things that in the end, there's nothing genuine there. You see, Paul's hope was not in his anointing as an apostle. His hope wasn't in the power of God working in his life. His hope was in his salvation. So he didn't look at it as, you know what, I've done all this work. Look at all the people that have come to Christ because of me. Could you imagine that resume from Paul? When he lists it out there in 2 Corinthians, all that he suffered, that's just part of it. The visions that God gave him, the amount of people that came to Christ through Paul's ministry. If you were to hold that up and say, this is how I win, the answer would be, Paul, you're off base. It's not about how God used you. It's about knowing him and having salvation. And that's what Paul trusted in. That's what he means here. I don't want to find myself being used by the Lord and then find that I was disqualified because I didn't know him. Right? Lest. He didn't view dying to the flesh as something optional. He taught others to flee temptation. And listen, believer, you can ruin your life. As a saved Christian, you can ruin your life with sin. People will come to me, Chris, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I don't think you could ever wake up one day and go, whoops, where did I put my salvation? I lost it. But you know what I do see with believers? They give in to sin and they decide to live in sin and they forget, like the scriptures say, that sin deceives you. And if Hebrews chapter 3, he says this, be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, lest, that word again, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he brings it up and he says, this is what Israel did. God gave them the offer to be saved and they walked in unbelief. And he says, so they couldn't enter into the land because of their disobedience. And then he goes on to say, so they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. So their works, their disobedience, expressed their unbelief. How did they get there? Well, one step at a time. I'm just not going to respond to the Lord. I'm just going to live this way. I'm not going to surrender this to him. Sin deceives us. And so Paul didn't look at it as optional. We need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. That's a big part of it. Do not be deceived, Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. Total contrast. Christian, listen, you can't follow Jesus and not die to your flesh at the same time. God has made it very clear. You have to say no to yourself in order to say yes to God, in order to follow him. We don't want to find ourselves deceived, disqualified at the end of everything because we came to that place that I've heard so many, I should say several over my Christian experience that have come to me, oh, I used to believe like you believed. I don't believe that anymore. How did that happen? Well, you know, I didn't think it was wrong to do this and the Bible said it was a sin and I just don't believe that anymore. I've watched it happen. There was a young man in our church that began to smoke marijuana and I told him, you know, I don't think that's wise to be under the influence of a chemical like that. And he said, well, I don't believe there's anything wrong with it. It's natural. Oh, it's natural. Well, so's, you know, oleander leaves. You eat one, you die. Go smoke some oleander leaves or natural. So anyway, so I said to him, I said, well, here's what's going to happen. And I kid you not, this really happened in our church here. I said, what's going to happen if you don't repent and just stop living a life where you're high all the time? I said, if you don't repent of that, what's going to happen is you're going to come back to me. I'm going to ask you a few months from now, and you're going to say you don't know what you, you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You think there's other ways because people were born in different religions and all this. And then I said, and then we'll talk in the future. And if you still don't repent, you're going to tell me you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah anymore. You don't believe the gospel. And he's like, Chris, I still believe. Why are you saying this? Like, you need to repent. 3 months later, I met with him and he goes, well, I don't think Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. 3 months later, I met with him again and he said, I don't believe anymore. And I reminded him of our conversation 6 months earlier and his eyes were big like this. And guess what? He didn't repent. He stayed in that lifestyle and rejected Christ and became an enemy of the gospel. It happens. So Paul here says this. He says, you know what? I don't run with uncertainty. I don't fight missing my target. I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I might find myself disqualified. In other words, being so distracted that you forget that it's leading you into unbelief. Christians, listen, unrepentant sin will lead a believer into unbelief. I want to end on a verse with you, though, this morning that it'll be just a good verse. I just want to see what you think about this. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Somebody came to Jesus and asked him a question that I've heard asked to me many times. Luke chapter 13, we'll have it up on the screen, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, this is a very interesting question. And I'm ending on this, so just, you're almost done. But this is a very interesting question. Are there few that are saved? How would you answer that? Oh, yeah, there's not many people that get saved. Or would you answer, oh, no, no, there's a lot of people that get saved? What would your answer be? Let's look at Jesus' answer. Are there few that are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now that's hard. He's saying, actually, you're going to come and you're going to say, well, we heard your teaching. We had meals with you. I mean, come on. He says, I never knew you. Many will try to get in and not be able. But then he says, in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. But the idea is this. They're going to come from all over into the kingdom. So, are there few who are saved? It seems like he's saying that. Many will try to enter and won't be able. But then he says, they're going to come from everywhere and enter in. This is a really good thing to consider. Because you know what? The gospel goes out. And those that are desperate come to Christ. And those that don't think they need a Savior, they've got it all figured out themselves. I'm not going to surrender my life. I'm not going to give up my rights. They can't get saved. They can't save themselves. They just can't do it. But anyone that comes to Christ is saved, accepted by Him, and saved. So, are there few who are saved? Interesting question, needing a double answer. You can't save yourself, but anyone that comes to Christ can be saved. I run this way so that I might win, not with uncertainty. When I fight, I want to connect with my target because I don't want to find myself, after being used by God, forgetting that it's about my relationship with Jesus. Christian, you are on the winning team. You are on Team Jesus. Keep your message straight, keep focused, and grab everyone around you, and let's run to win. Go fight win, right? Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge that we wouldn't forget. Lord, that you've laid it out very clearly for us, that we're to hold to you first and foremost as our Savior and allow you to command and run our lives. Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We can't manage our own lives. We need you to do it. We need you to lead us and direct us by your Spirit. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us. We thank you that you have the victory, Lord, through your cross and resurrection, and that you share that victory with all of us as we come to you as our Savior. So go before us, Lord. Direct our thoughts, direct our steps. In Jesus' name.